Pastor Johnson is a 2003 graduate of Luther Seminary in St. Paul. She served her internship in Cherokee, Iowa. Her first call was Palmer, is it Suomi? Sumi, Lutheran Parish near Negaunee, Michigan. Pastor Johnson served on the ELCA Sexuality Studies Task Force, and along with Dr. Scott Suskovic and Bishop Carol Hendricks, dissented. This summer, she served as a young member from the Northern Great Lakes Synod to the 2009 Churchwide Assembly and as a voting member. She is among the leaders in efforts to organize a Lutheran core group or chapter in the Northern Great Lakes Synod. And she presently lives in Crystal Falls, Michigan. I asked Corey if there was anything else I should say about her, and she said, well, you could introduce me as the Sarah Palin of the ELCA. And so I will. Welcome, Corey.
Thank you so much for that introduction, Pastor Ken. Thank you for clapping when he said the Sarah Palin of the ELCA. That's exciting. Thank you very much, Pastor Gary Hatcher and St. Peter Lutheran Church and Iowa Call to Faithfulness for this gathering today, for the invitation to come and speak with you. It's just a great joy for me to be back in Iowa. You heard I did my internship in Iowa, and to be driving, not this morning because it's so foggy, but yesterday and into the evening when I was driving, I got to see some of the harvest going on, and it certainly was wonderful to see that again. I know it's such an important and exciting time here. But it's a great honor to join with you today as we seek to be faithful to the calling of Jesus Christ on our lives and to the Bible as God's word of truth to us. You are looking at the face of dissent in the ELCA. This is what dissent looks like. This is what dissent from within the ELCA Task Force for Studies on Sexuality looks like, too. It also looks like Pastor Scott Suskovic of Christ Lutheran Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Pastor Scott is a native of Minnesota who attended Luther Seminary. He holds a Doctor of Ministry degree and pastors one of the largest churches in the ELCA. He's married and has two teenagers, and he loves to play golf, especially with his son. The face of dissent also looks like the Reverend Carol Hendricks, the former bishop of the Lower Susquehanna Synod in Pennsylvania. Carol's retired now and enjoying time with her husband and her family. She's serving on the Lutheran Core Advisory Council with me. And Carol's an avid fan of the Philadelphia Phillies, and so baseball's postseason this year was especially exciting for her, though disappointing. But I tell you these pieces of biographical information by way of introduction as to who the dissenters are. We've been called many things by many different people in many different forums. We are mainly three clergy types with a deep love for Jesus Christ, for missions, for the Bible, for faithful witness, for evangelism, and for the whole church. We are not curmudgeonly old fogies trying to stop the ELCA from having peace, unity, and a great time. And I can assure you that despite what you may have heard, we are not driven by fear and anger. Those are the popular buzzwords right now to describe those of us from the Orthodox side of things. And since I am the face of dissent, representing the position that Scott, Carol, and I took today, I'd like to tell you a little bit about myself. I grew up near Iron Mountain in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. That's the part of Michigan that sits on top of Wisconsin. Yes, there's a piece of Michigan up there. My dad was an appliance repairman. My mom was a stay-at-home mom. She stayed home to raise me and my sister. And I was the rare kid who loved both church and school. I grew up in this medium-sized congregation called First Evangelical Lutheran Church. The background of my home church was the old Augustana Synod, and then LCA, and then ELCA. I was 11 when the merger happened. As a kid, I loved Sunday school and First Communion classes and confirmation and youth group, all those church things. And I came to faith in Jesus Christ through the witness of my parents and grandparents, other relatives, my pastor, and my church. Many members of the congregation were heroes in the faith to me. I absolutely looked up to my Sunday school teachers and youth group leaders. I was taught to love the Bible, God's word, since I was a little girl. And I did, too. When I was little, my dad would read Bible stories to me out of my children's Bible every night before bed. And I continued to read the Bible every night way beyond that throughout my life. And through the word, God's word to us, I have come to know my situation as a sinner in need of my Savior. Well, the first time that I discovered that the ELCA was embroiled in a debate over sexuality was in the early 90s at the release of the first draft sexuality statement. I was a young high schooler at the time, and I remember getting a copy of the statement from my church and taking it up to my bedroom and underlining so many parts of it that I thought were offensive and violated God's word. Even as a teenager, I was shocked by what I was reading. It sounded so opposite of what I had learned at confirmation classes and youth group about purity and abstinence outside of marriage and God's ongoing care of creation through the gift of sexuality within marriage. I think reading that original social statement draft was the first time I realized that there were people who bore the name Christian and Lutheran who wanted the church to violate the word of God in an official document. I couldn't understand why, especially not at 15, and in fact, I still don't understand why. After high school, I went away to college on a scholarship to Albion College, which is a private school in Lower Michigan, loosely affiliated with the United Methodist Church. At Albion, I became very politically active in our college Republicans and on our student senate. I declared political science as my major with a concentration in public policy and service. During my first year at Albion, I was surprised by the presence of a large homosexuality advocacy contingent. This was a United Methodist Church school, remember. There was a gay rights group that declared a certain day Jeans Day, and if you wore jeans on that day, it meant you supported gay marriage. Imagine all the people surprised to find out what their jeans meant. Pink triangles were everywhere, especially during an entire week designated Coming Out Week. And parties were advertised with the theme Master and Slave, in which people were to dress up in bondage gear. Can you believe it? I was a vocal critic, even then, of the homosexuality movement. And I made a lot of political enemies at college. In one of my honors classes, I was even compared by my professor to a Nazi due to my position on homosexuality. Well, I think maybe, you know, the task force might not have done their vetting very well, and the following story will show that to you. They probably wouldn't have asked me to be on it had they vetted me better. While serving on the Student Senate at Albion, I was on a committee called the Student Affairs Committee. And for a piece of legislation to reach our Student Senate, it first had to be passed through a committee. Somehow, our college Republicans had stacked this one particular committee, Student Affairs, with our members. Now, at one of our meetings, one of the gay rights advocates presented a piece of legislation to our committee asking us to send it on to our Student Senate that would cause our Student Senate then to send letters to our state government encouraging them to consider gay marriage. Well, our committee voted against this piece of legislation and did not send it along to Student Senate. And I was 18 years old when all of this was happening. And looking back on it now, though, I can see just exactly how God was preparing me for the way he would use me later on in the ELCA homosexuality debate. The president of our college Republicans and I sent out a press release to a bunch of local media outlets talking about how our committee had voted against this legislation. We did this to try to get media attention for the idea that not all young people are in favor of gay marriage. The press release we wrote included some hot rhetoric. We were trying to make sure that it would get picked up. And it did, too, by many media outlets. And the chair of the Student Affairs Committee, the president of Student Senate, and a few others got really, really mad. So they combed through the constitution of our Student Senate to try to find what we'd done wrong. They found a line that stated that the president shall act as the official spokesman of the Student Senate. So the executive committee of our Student Senate put us on a trial before our Student Senate and in front of our entire student body. The chair of the Student Affairs Committee claimed that based on this clause in the Constitution, we were violating the Constitution of the Student Senate by sending out a press release that we were trying to act as the official spokesman of the Student Senate. Of course, obviously, the real issue behind this was the homosexuality issue. But this trial packed the largest lecture hall on our campus, packed it to the gills. College Republicans from all over Michigan stood outside with picket signs supporting us, and there was a lot of media there. We were both impeached and removed from our student senate. We ended up on TV and radio and in many newspapers. That media attention lasted for weeks. We had lawyers offering us pro bono representation in case this got out of hand from as far away as Boston, and we had a few state legislators rallying to our sides. I was even interviewed for a book, and my side of the story appears in The Right Women, A Journey Through the Heart of Conservative America by Eleanor Burkett. See, they should have vetted me a little bit better. But it was probably a whole lot more than any 18-year-old should try to handle, honestly. We received death threats, and I was called every name in the book on our college internet message boards. The homosexuality activist group even filed a police report against me, can you believe it, saying that sending out the press release constituted a hate crime. I guess I have a record. Looking back now, I believe that God was preparing me for a much greater task to come. During my freshman year of college, I wasn't really considering ordained ministry. I certainly had no idea that I'd one day end up serving on the ELCA Sexuality Task Force. I didn't know back then that homosexuality is an issue that would follow me and find me wherever I went. Quite honestly, I'd experienced a sense of call to ministry as I was growing up in the church. I remember that when I was serving as an acolyte during confirmation, I really loved leading the congregation in worship, just even lighting those candles. I remember as a 13-year-old feeling such great responsibility at being up in front and having to look reverent and be reverent. I loved it. And during high school, I served as a third grade Sunday school teacher and on the Christian Education Committee of my church. And I was really experiencing this call to ministry even as a young child. But I was on the phone with my friend Matt one evening during my senior year of high school. We were talking about what we thought we might like to be when we grew up. And Matt told me that he wanted to be a Missouri Synod Lutheran minister. And he is now, too. I told Matt that I thought maybe I would be a minister, too, but in the ELCA. Matt told me that women shouldn't be ministers. He directed me to the verses in Timothy about how women shouldn't speak in church meetings. Well, I was shocked to read these verses. You never hear these in the lectionary. And I couldn't understand why the ELCA had female pastors then. Well, reading these verses of scripture changed my mind. And when I was in college, I studied political science, like I mentioned. And I loved politics, and I loved campaigning. And I realized that that same skill set that was needed for a campaign or for ordained ministry was the same, pretty much. And so I was happily taking my GREs and preparing for political science graduate school during my senior year of college. Whenever I would go home on breaks, my pastor would stop me in that handshake line after worship and ask if I'd think about the ministry. Well, I would just tell him, well, I don't think that's for me. I kept brushing him off until one time he asked me back into his office. He asked me why I wouldn't consider the ministry. Well, I was initially too embarrassed to tell him my reasons. I knew that a 22-year-old college student probably shouldn't think that there was anything women couldn't or shouldn't do. But I finally gave in and told him. He explained to me some of the work on the Timothy text, such as that Paul was referring to specific women and that it was an insertion. Well, that insertion argument in particular carried absolutely no water with me. I didn't care if it was an insertion. But my pastor put me in touch with some female pastors, and that didn't really help either. He asked me to pray about it, and I prayed, and I prayed. And one night, I was doing my devotions and had read that little scripture assigned for the day. It was probably in like a Portals of Prayer devotion book. There was this little scripture assigned for the day, and I don't know why I did this, but I kept reading that night farther along, and I read about Phoebe and her service in the church. Well, there were women serving in the church, even in the Bible. I really could be a pastor, and that verse, those little verses, and the witness of Phoebe changed the entire course of my life. Well, you know, one of the things then that bothers me the most in this debate regarding ordaining homosexuals is references and comparisons to women's ordination. I reject completely the argument that since the Bible supposedly forbids ordaining women and we ordain them, that we should reject the Bible's word to us on homosexuality. For me, my discernment for the ministry was largely a scriptural discernment. It wasn't a rejection of scripture by any means. And there is really a lot of scriptural support for ordaining women that's not there in any way with regard to ordaining sexually active homosexuals. So once I had discerned my call, I entered the candidacy process and went on to seminary at Luther Seminary in St. Paul. For my first few years of seminary, the main debate going on our campus was around call to common mission, the full communion agreement between the Episcopal Church and the ELCA. But I entered seminary in 99 and graduated in 2003, so it was really only during my senior year of seminary when the homosexuality debate started to heat up. One of the most disgraceful things that happened at Luther regarding the homosexuality debate was when we had a debate on our campus. Now, I'm not sure how this happened, but the pro-homosexual ordination side had speakers that included many professors and students. The anti-homosexual ordination side had just one student as a speaker. Talk about a stacked debate. While at Luther, I founded the Luther Seminary College Republicans as a political home for the conservative students on Luther's campus. And as one of our activities, we set up a table in our campus center and circulated a petition against homosexual blessings and ordinations that we were then going to send on to the Sexuality Task Force. A large number of students, faculty, and staff signed our petition. And one of our members, Kurt Hoover, who I think is a pastor in your synod now, he worked in the is he in your synod or somewhere in Iowa for sure? Maybe he's from your synod. Well, he worked in the duplicating center, and Kurt sold us some Luther Seminary letterhead for our petition. It never occurred to any of us that this might be a problem. So the dean of students shut us down. She told us that we would not be allowed to send our petition to churchwide because we were using Luther Seminary letterhead. Kurt did an excellent job of arguing with her. He used to sell the letterhead to students frequently at his job at duplicating. It was available for students to buy for all kinds of reasons. But the dean wouldn't listen, and of course I believe that the problem was not so much the letterhead as it was the content. It was perhaps a naive mistake that we made. But to solve it, you know, we just cut the letterhead off and we sent our petitions in anyway. After seminary, I was assigned back to my home synod in 2003, and by 2005, our synod assemblies were dominated by sexuality debates. In preparation for our 2005 synod assembly, I wrote an essay for my bishop about the homosexuality issue, particularly regarding homosexual ordination. I was the youngest pastor in my synod at the time, and I got up and spoke against homosexual blessings and homosexual ordination at the assembly. I spoke about how discriminatory homosexual ordination in particular would really be. Yes, discriminatory. We had the bishop of our companion synod in Tanzania as our guest at the time at that synod assembly. He is Bishop Alex Malasusa. He's now the bishop of all of Tanzania, and he's very supportive of our side of things. And I can't emphasize enough how important our global relationships are for the future of Orthodox Lutheranism as we go forward. What I talked about at that synod assembly is that I really believe that one of the biggest weaknesses on the pro-homosexual ordination side of things is the witness of our single clergy. We expect our single clergy to lead abstinent lives before marriage and faithful lives if they do marry. It's the biblical norm that all of us, lay and clergy alike, should be following. In my essay, I wrote about how dating works. I honestly believe that a lot of people who are involved in the debate and in leadership in our church do not remember dating. They have just been out of the dating world for too long, and it has changed too much since they were last in it. I think I'm something of an expert on the dating scene, having started dating at 14, continuing to date at 32. And believe me, I keep telling God that I think now, since my tenure on the task force is done, I think my singleness has served his purposes sufficiently. But there's a serious lack of definition regarding what constitutes a committed, monogamous relationship. Don't even get me started on lifelong, because no one ever is in a lifelong relationship. You'd have to have an arranged marriage at birth and then both die at that same instant to truly have a lifelong relationship. But even taking the term lifelong out of it, committed, monogamous relationships are ill-defined. People pretty much go steady, to use an older term, all the time now. There isn't a whole lot of seriously dating several people at once. Generally, people have a series of lengthy, somewhat committed relationships that do not necessarily lead to marriage. So how then will it be determined that a homosexual relationship has become committed, or monogamous, or lifelong? Cohabitation is absolutely prohibited for our heterosexual ministers, even though our cultural trends are definitely showing that it's widely accepted. Of course, I don't accept it because of Scripture, but it's definitely the direction our culture is heading. Our heterosexual pastors may not cohabitate, yet cohabitation is accepted and is even now the norm for our homosexual ministers under the new ministry standards. The new policy is discriminatory against our heterosexual ministers. Remember, there are always two people in a dating relationship. Even if the minister understands cohabitation is off limits, the minister's boyfriend or girlfriend might not appreciate that. Our culture readily gives out the advice to single people that it's better to live together before marriage, before committing. And I know several of my friends who would never consider getting married without the chance to live together first. Please understand, I am in no way in favor of cohabitation. Quite the opposite. But I'm arguing that all clergy should be treated equally and that it is not fair to discriminate against heterosexual clergy in favor of homosexual clergy. I'm also arguing that the terms the ELCA is using are slippery. Committed, monogamous, and lifelong are all a matter of perspective. None of them carry the legal or societal weight of a marriage. When Sarah Hinlicky Wilson resigned from the task force in order to become the editor of the Lutheran Forum, the bishops were asked if they had anyone who could replace her. They needed to find another young, conservative female pastor. So my bishop said, "I have the other one," and asked me to apply. Not really. There might even be some other young, conservative female pastors here. He remembered that I'd written an essay for him and spoken at our synod assembly. And so I prayed about it and eventually agreed. It seemed that God had, in fact, been leading me to this work all along. Kari Ryerson, one of the staffers of the task force, called to interview me, and the interview went okay. I sent her my essay as a writing sample. And so I was offered a spot on the task force in 2006 and attended my first meeting in 2007. Have any of you ever been to the churchwide offices at Chicago? Raise your hand if you've been there. Okay, good. One of the most startling, eye-opening experiences for me in my entire tenure on the task force was going to the churchwide offices for the first time. Maybe you had a similar experience the first time you went there. The hotel where the task force stayed was right next to the churchwide offices. And I got in pretty late to Chicago and went to the hotel, and I got up the next morning all set to look for the headquarters of my denomination. I could not find it. I was looking and looking and looking for something, anything, that looked even remotely churchly. Well, all I could see next to the hotel was this big square office building with a parking garage. I thought it was probably just another corporate building. I was looking for a steeple or a cross or stained glass or anything. It took me a long time to figure out that I had to walk through the parking garage, through some other attached corporate buildings, and then register with security at churchwide headquarters. So that is what the headquarters of our denomination looks like. It's a corporate office building with security and elevators and cubicles and boardrooms. I was so disappointed. From my very first meeting with the task force, I started realizing that each member of the task force was there to fill a certain demographic slot or quota. We were told repeatedly to represent the interest groups or the people we knew best based on who we are. So for me, I guess that was the young, single, conservative female pastors serving in a rural context. There were also bishops and large church pastors. There was a gay male pastor who stated that he couldn't talk about his family due to the ELCA's rules. There was a lesbian in a relationship with another woman. They'd adopted children together. There was a 20-something female social worker. There were college and seminary professors. There was a youth representative and a youth leader from California. There was a psychologist from Puerto Rico, etc., etc. We were there to fulfill a diversity of demographics. One of the task force's work, or once the task force's work was complete, I know that you heard often that all views were fairly represented on the task force. The statement is surprisingly true. All views were represented. I's were dotted and T's crossed to make sure that demographic groups were represented there. However, all views were not evenly represented. In a group of about 30 task force members and advisors, only three of us believed in a traditional biblical view of sexuality, marriage, family, and sin. I believe the statement that all views were represented, while accurate, is intentionally deceptive. Can you imagine what the room looked like? We were sitting around this large table in the top floor boardroom looking out over Chicago. About 27 revisionists and three Orthodox people sitting around a table. And all along the edge of the room were members of Lutherans Concerned North America, the homosexuality lobby group. They sent visitors to all of our meetings. They would meet with folks in the halls in between sessions. When I started serving on the task force, we all thought the rostering issue had been resolved at the 2005 churchwide assembly. Our main work was on the social statement. Within the task force, there was a writing team of mainly professors and task force staffers. None of the dissenters were on the writing team. Initially, we had broad conversations in the whole task force about issues and themes of sexuality. And at some point, it was determined pretty much by the writing team that we would focus our work on the freedom of a Christian in Galatians. Scott Carroll and I didn't catch anything strange about that at the time. After all, this was a writing of Martin Luther and a book of the Bible. Looking back, we wonder if those works weren't chosen with a particular agenda in mind. What if we had chosen Luther's explanation of the Ten Commandments? What if we had chosen the book of Romans? How differently might the document have read? Early on in task force deliberations, the orders of creation was dismissed outright as a starting point for our document. We were already entrenched at that point in the idea of using the freedom of a Christian, and I guess some believe that the orders of creation wouldn't support the freedom of a Christian. I tried devising a theological framework about vocation and sanctification in the realm of human sexuality, and that was dismissed also, and one of the professors argued that those were not theological categories. Hindsight is 20/20, though, and looking back, I can see now how these decisions shaped the outcome of both documents. In particular, the use of the freedom of a Christian, the use of Galatians, the rejection of the orders of creation, the rejection of vocation and sanctification as theological categories, and finally the focus on love of the neighbor and bound conscience. These things led to the mess that we find ourselves in today. After our initial debates and decisions on theological and sexual issues, the writing team got to work. They produced several drafts at different stages in the process. The drafts that you saw were not the only drafts produced. And I have to say that you have no idea how much better the documents you received were than the ones that the writing team had produced, the drafts that you never saw. One draft even made theological arguments and then ended with the section on homosexuality as though it was culminating in that. That showed the trajectory. The ordering of that draft, I believe, tipped the hand of the writing team and revealed finally what they were really trying to do. You never saw that draft. But the final draft of the social statement is such an odd document. If you've read it, maybe you've noticed this. As you read the document, you start to notice places that seem very disjointed. You probably even notice sentences that seem to contradict other sentences. Generally, these are places where Scott Carroll and I insisted that something be added, deleted, or changed. The task force was gracious and let us get some wins into the document. The document that the ELCA received was much less bad anyway than some of the ones we saw in the task force. One of the most disturbing parts of the whole social statement process was receiving feedback forms and holding hearings. The feedback forms that the task force received would be divided up by a task force staffer and packets would be mailed out to each of us. So I received stacks and stacks of feedback forms. People were not happy with that first draft of the statement. And also the majority of feedback we received at the hearings was negative. The stacks of feedback I received usually included letters from lifelong faithful Lutherans agonizing over how they would be forced by their ethics to leave their churches that they loved if the ELCA accepted homosexuality, cohabitation, and so on. They were just painful to read. And I don't believe they were taken seriously enough by the task force. These feedback forms are a problem in general, I think. It's true that they were all read. You'll hear that a lot. All of the feedback forms were read, and they were. But people were doing those forms hoping they would be acted upon, not just read. Although in some cases, I have to say that's a good thing. I did receive some letters arguing for things like triad homosexual male arrangements, pictures included. After the 2007 churchwide assembly, we learned that we would have to revisit the rostering issue. And this honestly was not happy news on the task force. A few of the members started to resign over this. But by the time we had gotten to working on the rostering documents, it was clear where the vast majority of the task force stood. When the rostering documents came out of the writing group, there was no attempt to be balanced, as there had been in the social statement. Scott Carroll and I knew all along that we would not be signing off on the rostering document. We just used the opportunity to make sure that the section that describes our view was accurate as possible. And that's the view that we believe is the view of the vast majority of the ELCA, despite the votes taken at churchwide. It was clear all along to the three of us we wouldn't be signing off on the rostering document, but honestly, we agonized a lot more over the social statement. We had worked very hard on getting some things changed in that document, and we worked very hard on improving it from an Orthodox point of view. We knew it was not perfect, but we also struggled with our decision to sign off on it or not. Both Carol and I were unable to sleep during our last night in Chicago at our final task force meeting. It was like the Holy Spirit was just bothering us to make sure that we wouldn't sign off on those documents. You know, groupthink can be very powerful, and I believe the Holy Spirit protected us from making a horrible decision to sign off on the social statement. The task force staff member, Roger Willer, called each of us to get our sign-off decisions. When he called me, I told him that I was not signing off on the rostering document, but I asked him if he could move the implementing resolution about the Board of Pensions giving partner benefits from the social statement to the rostering document. This was a big sticking point for me. He said he couldn't do that because the partner benefits would apply to lay employees as well. And so when Scott, Carol, and I finally communicated that we would not be signing off on either document, the task force and staffers were very disappointed in us. They believed that they had been accommodating to us all along. They believed they had changed things for our sakes and for us to refuse to sign off on those documents, especially the social statement, was in the end a slap in the face to them and to the process. But ultimately, it was a matter of conscience, and dare I even say bound conscience, for us. It was clear to the three of us that the documents departed from biblical and traditional teachings on marriage and family. We knew from the communications we'd received and the hearings we'd attended, those feedback forms, that the documents would cause a huge split in the ELCA. There was no question in our minds. We knew that our global and ecumenical relationships would be irreparably damaged. And so we decided to issue a dissenting position that illustrated these things. We wanted synod assemblies and the churchwide assembly to have an option for moving another document if they wanted to do so. We also wanted members of the ELCA who disagreed with the documents to know that they had had three advocates working for the Orthodox position within the task force. We asked Roger Willer if we could attach a dissenting position to the documents. He agreed. And we asked if the cover letter would contain information that the documents did not come out of the task force with unanimous support. You may have noticed that there were two dissenting positions attached to the documents. As far as the three of us knew, everyone else had agreed to sign off on the documents. We still are not sure at all where that second dissenting position came from. The first dissenting position draft that the three of us submitted was edited down by the staffers. I didn't like the idea that our position was being edited, and I believe that our dissent should state as clearly as possible what we actually believed. We also had asked Roger if our names could be listed as dissenters. He would not agree to this. He said that they would include the dissenting position with the information that the decision was not unanimous, but that there was no protocol for listing our names. Couldn't be done. I told Roger why I believed it was important for our names to be listed, but he would not consent to that. Because our dissenting position had been edited, and because we were not allowed to have our names listed as the dissenters, Scott Carroll and I decided to issue a longer version of our dissenting position to several Lutheran media outlets, especially the Lutheran Forum. As soon as we issued this position paper with our names attached, we started receiving grief, major grief, from the task force. The staff disagreed with our decisions. They called to express their disappointment in us. They believed that the position attached to the document itself should have been enough. One of our fellow members of the task force sent out a very lengthy email to all of the task force and advisors saying that Scott, Carol, and I were endangering the other members of the task force. He argued that we were actually putting the others in physical danger because we had listed our names as the dissenters and come out publicly. Well, I have to say, God had prepared me well for that work. Once again, for the third time in my life, I was in trouble for publicly speaking out against homosexuality. Each time, the complaints were about the methods I had used. First in college by issuing a press release, second in seminary by circulating a petition, and third by issuing a dissenting position with names attached. Always the other side criticized the methods used. Really, what they're displeased with is the content. This time, I honestly didn't even bat an eye when I was criticized and shamed and scolded by members of the task force and ELCA leadership. It was all old hat. One of the great ironies of my experience on the task force and at churchwide assembly has to do with what happened to Bound Conscience. The idea of Bound Conscience came to the task force because we were at such an impasse. Arguments weren't swaying Scott, Carol, and me. It was becoming clear that we weren't going to be able to go along with what the majority wanted, and so they had to look for a way to include our views in the documents. Bound Conscience was birthed into our discussion. In our task force discussions, Bound Conscience was used to protect the orthodox view. We were using loving your neighbor as the standard for ethics in the document, and I kept arguing how the least loving thing I could do for my neighbor was to leave him in the grave danger of unrepented sin. I was bound to an understanding of sin based on Scripture, and I was bound to loving my neighbor by pastorally calling him to account on it. Our concern on the task force in using Bound Conscience was for those of us on the orthodox side. If the documents passed, those with an orthodox view needed to be protected. This was widely understood, and the task force widely believed that it would be an egregious sin to force those of us with an orthodox view to accept things we found unacceptable based on Scripture. The whole task force was keenly interested in using Bound Conscience to protect those with decision-making authority. For example, we did not want my bishop, who's an orthodox bishop, to be forced into ordaining a sexually active homosexual. The task force was explicit in our use of Bound Conscience and with regard to whose Bound Conscience we were talking about. In the report and recommendations on ministry policies, the task force used this specific language, and I'm quoting now from the document, to incorporate structured flexibility in decision-making into its policies and procedures so that synods, bishops, congregations, candidacy committees, and others involved in the candidacy process and in the process of extending calls will be free to act according to their convictions regarding both the approving or disapproving in candidacy and the extending or not extending of a call to rostered service, end quote. The task force had determined that synods, bishops, congregations, candidacy committee members, congregations, and others with decision-making authority needed explicit protection with the enaction of these new policies. Well, something happened to the whole idea of bound conscience between the task force when we sent the documents out and churchwide assembly. First, the church council of the ELCA removed this specific language I just read to you from the document before it was sent out to churchwide assembly. They have the authority to amend the document, and that was language that they removed. At churchwide assembly, Professor Tim Wenger from the task force explained bound conscience in a way that seemed to contradict the way we had been using it, including Tim, at our task force meetings. Well, I submitted an amendment to reinstate the original task force language. This is at churchwide assembly now. The ad hoc committee in charge of amendments met with me to work out some of the language. Amendments can come out of the ad hoc committee with a recommendation of yes, no, or simply no recommendation either way. I was told by the ad hoc committee that my amendment would come out with simply no recommendation. Instead, when the amendments were published, mine came out with a recommendation of no. Steve Loy, the chair of the committee, got up and made a speech in front of churchwide assembly about how if the authors of the bound conscience amendments had worked on the language with the ad hoc committee, they might have come out with positive recommendations. At that point, I tried to do a point of order and explain to the assembly that he was coloring the discussion by misleading the assembly and that I had met with ad hoc, but Bishop Hansen at that point would not let me speak. At churchwide assembly, many Orthodox folk came up to me and thanked me for my work on the task force. They asked me how difficult it had been, and quite honestly, I didn't find any of it difficult or trying or even discouraging until the votes started coming in at churchwide assembly. On the first night, there was a rules vote that showed us pretty clearly the direction the assembly was heading. But the strangest day of my life to date was when the assembly hall was hit by a tornado, and everyone acted like pretty much nothing was happening. We voted on the social statement, and it passed by exactly one vote, showing up the 66.6% up on the Megatrons. And I only started finding my work on the task force difficult at that point. Only then did I start to feel the weight of what had happened. I had always believed, or at least hoped, that we would defeat the documents. It didn't seem possible to me that the leadership of the ELC would let such a terrible, schismatic thing visit upon our church. But that is where we are at now. These are the conditions that we are facing all across this church. But the good news is the Holy Spirit is moving. The Holy Spirit is moving through call to faithfulness, through Lutheran Core, through our little effort to start a chapter in our synod, through faithful Lutherans all across the globe. And I believe that God is going to use this trying time to accomplish his purpose of renewing his church. Well, I started out my talk today by saying that you are looking at the face of dissent within the ELCA. I am looking at the face of dissent too. You are the faces of dissent in the ELCA. You are calling us to faithfulness. You are looking for faithful voices. You are standing up for the truth of God's word, the traditions of the church, and the institution of the family. So do not be afraid to speak out. Do not be afraid to be the face of dissent. You are what's needed now in this time of spiritual evangelical renewal. And so thanks be to God for your faithful witness. And I'll take your questions. Oh, thanks, Ken. Thanks, Ellie. Thank you so much.
I can't always hear you. Oh, good. I was very interested. a bit more?
Absolutely. Thank you. I think your microphone just caught on. He asked about the difference between bound conscience on the task force, how we were dealing with it on the task force, and then how it changed, right? That's the question of how bound conscience changed from when we were on the task force to churchwide assembly.
Well, yes, it seems to me that...
Right.
I'm not understanding how it was such a surprise, because I think he presented it as something that protects both Orthodox and progressive or
visionist people. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yep, thank
you. I don't understand where there's misconstrual. Also, added to this, and I just for my time here, I've been deeply concerned by the fact that he was the only Luther theologian on the task force, and I was very disappointed that the task force didn't have more theologians on it to create balance. And it seems deeply shocking to me that 3 out of 30 pulled back, whereas over only 50%+ of our clergy are in favor of a change in theology. That why is it that only 3 stood out of all the task force, since it's almost a split in our church? It seems to me that's an indication there's a deep unfairness running through the process.
Okay,
but that's an observation. I'd still like to have you talk about that.
Okay. For unbound conscience, because the shift is in a revisionist direction, the conscience of those with an Orthodox position who hold decision-making authority was the concern on the task force for protection. And the way that Tim explained it, you can get the text of his remarks online, I think, but the way that Tim explained it at Churchwide Assembly, and I feel a little bit bad because I know Tim and I haven't had a chance to talk with him about this. I looked for him and couldn't find him at Churchwide Assembly. But I believe the way that he explained it on the floor of the assembly made it sound like our intention with bound conscience was just that anybody could read scripture any way they wanted, and that their interpretation of that had to be protected if they held that interpretation fully in their conscience, which was not the way that we had been dealing with it on the task force. It's also interesting to note that Roger Willer, the head of the task force, the staff person in Chicago who's in charge of that, finished his dissertation during this time, and his topic was bound conscience. was the second part a question also about the makeup of the task force? Was that a question? How imbalanced?
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Right.
Yeah, I think so. I completely agree with that, that it's true that all views are fairly represented. That statement is true because all views were there. It's not true in the amount of people who held those views. When you have 3 on the Orthodox side and 27 on the revisionist side, it's clearly imbalanced. They're all represented. They're not represented equally. Or even if we were to poll the ELCA, how chances are that poll would come out. You're absolutely right about that. And I think that the way that happens is by this quota system where you're attempting to fill demographic slots rather than looking at either representing the views based on some kind of survey research or representing the views based on aptitude even. Aptitude.
I promised someone I wouldn't say anything today, but...
Oh.
She's not here.
Yeah. Was the... I really have this thing with the Council of Bishops. Were they involved in this at some point with you and the task force? And having asked that, you may not be able to give me this answer, but how should I feel about Bishop Hansen?
Okay, your first question is about the Council of Bishops. We had several meetings with them where we listened in on their meeting. We sat in on a conference of bishops COB meeting, And also, I know COB has addressed this issue in many of their meetings in many different forms. My bishop comes back from COB meetings and says that it's dominated by sex and money, everyone he goes to. And it's not, for him, it's not a happy thing that we're so entrenched in this that his entire tenure as a bishop has been, by and large, dealing with fires regarding these issues. And now the money thing is getting wrapped up in that also. With regard to Bishop Hansen, I guess you'll have to make your own judgment.
Yeah, I was just going to mention that. Please identify yourself.
I'm Gary Burkhalter. I serve Lutheran churches in Ackley and Wellsburg. I'm going to ask ultimately for your comment and observation, but there are many people who believe that now the gay, lesbian, agenda folk have had their say, and now everybody's happy. Now we can go on. Not thinking that there's any more coming down the line. My concern, and I believe the concern of some, might be reflected in something that you said, and here's where I'm going to ask for your comment. You indicated that there's a certain level of discrimination that's actually occurring against the heterosexual population and pastors, and it centers around the use of marriage. Am I correct that this will, in fact, be the next driving force to remove the discrimination by applying marriage to the gay lesbian? I'd just like your comments on that.
I think that's certainly a possibility. In one of our task force meetings, I have to be a little careful because some believe that these task force meetings are confidential. My bishop does not believe that, so I'm protected by my bishop, but I have to be a little careful. But in one of our task force meetings, I asked Rebecca Larson, who's the chair of Church and Society for the ELCA, I asked her if these new documents would then allow the Lutheran Office of Governmental Affairs, LOGA, which if you don't know about LOGA, get to know about LOGA, if it would cause LOGA then to be able to lobby for things like gay marriage. She assured me that it would not, and I asked her a follow-up question, because in the social statement, which is a policy document also, in the social statement it lists just four views, the four views of people within our church, and I asked her, because these are all there, then will the ELCA be able to lobby for gay marriage? And she assured me it would not. So then I asked her a follow-up question about then how did LOGA lobby against DOMA, which is the Defense of Marriage Act? And LOGA did do a lot of work lobbying against the Defense of Marriage Act when that was before Congress. And she told me that it was based on non-discrimination statements. It wasn't based on any social statement because there wasn't a social statement then. And I asked her then, would our new social statement preclude lobbying in favor of gay marriage? And she said it would not. So it seems like business as usual at LOGA, where they're lobbying for gay marriage based on a non-discrimination policy. And so I think your point is very good, because if we're talking about there's some kind of discrimination now, or a difference anyway, between how our heterosexual ministers and our homosexual ministers are treated if they're not married, I think the answer is yes, that it seems like the natural trajectory of things to me, without being too alarmist. They're already lobbying for gay marriage when they lobbied against DOMA. I want to make one point about that. I didn't include this in my talk, but, you know, when I served on the task force, I kept imagining the little church in North Dakota, or we could use Iowa, or we could use Michigan, the little church that interviews their single pastor. Well, how do you know if your single pastor is going to start dating and who your single pastor is going to begin to date? You know, it's true, of course, that churches don't have to call, or they don't have to issue a call to anybody. They're free to act or not act according to their will on that. However, how do they know? I mean, I have a boyfriend, and I'm in a call process, and my church will know that I have a boyfriend. We've been together a year. But if I didn't have a boyfriend, they would assume that if I started dating, it would be a man. Well, how would they know that? And I asked Dan Olson, who is from the Vocation and Education Unit, in Chicago about this, and I asked him if he would include on the forms, like, are you single? Are you married? Are you dating? Are you planning on dating? What gender are you planning on dating? Are you just undecided? Are you open to both? And he assured me that that would be included now, so there you have it. I asked him that twice to make sure I heard him correctly, and he agreed both times.
My name is Liz Tickey, and I'm from St. Olaf Parish in near Elkader, St. Olaf, Iowa. And not to offend anyone here today, but I know that in Indianapolis, they asked anybody that was under 40 to stand up, or under 50 to stand up, and it was a really small number out of 1,200 people. And I'm looking around today, and again, I think, what can we do as a challenge to young people? Because we're still raising little kids, my husband and I, and I think there aren't a lot of people here today that are in that field, and I think that what can we do as a group to talk about young people, not just say, oh, that's the sign of the times. So I appreciate you. That you're a young person with this perspective.
Thank you. I love being called young. I'm just at that cusp of age where you still really like that, or you're starting to really like that. Did you have childcare provided today? Was there childcare provided as part of your conference?
No.
See, that would be one thing I would recommend. As we're putting together our conference, that's one of the things I started thinking about. Maybe doing like small things like providing childcare would be a help. But just, you're going to have to get creative, because we do need to figure out how to include young people. Certainly the other side has done a great job of that. We had, though, at churchwide assembly, several young people speaking on the Orthodox point of view. In my synod, when we do legislation for our synod assemblies and our pastors get together, it's the younger pastors who are always making the Orthodox side legislation for our synod assemblies. So I don't know, aside from providing childcare, I don't have any wisdom about that. But get creative, and I'm glad you're thinking about that. Maybe you can help call the faithfulness and figure that out.
Lauren Lay again from Hope Lutheran in Everly. Lutherans concerned were allowed to have some sort of official status with the task force. I've understood that the groups like Exodus were not allowed to have an official status with the task force. Is that true? And if it is true, why was there permission granted to Lutherans concerned and not groups that were positive about changing sexual orientation?
Lutherans Concerned North America is the homosexual lobby group, and then Exodus International is a reorientation group. I don't know that Lutherans Concerned had any official position on the task force. They have a huge development fund, and they sent people to our meetings in Chicago, and everyone was free to attend our meetings. I mean, so if Exodus wanted to, they could have sent people to attend our meetings as well. Some of the meetings were closed, and no one could be in the sessions at that point. Yeah, you're welcome.
Pastor Lynn Reichstetter, I serve One in Faith Parish, and one of those churches is St. Sebald. It's rural Strawberry Point where I live. You mentioned the responses that came in from all of us. Mm-hmm. What? And you talked about them bundling them and giving them to the different participants on the task force. What happened after that? Was there discussion about that? Was there a tally about, you know, what the responses were? What happened with them after that?
Thank you. Good question. You. We would receive, each of us would receive a portion of the total. Nobody received all of it except the office in Chicago. Each of us on the task force would be mailed a portion of the total. And when we got back to after we would read the material in between our meetings, during the first part of our task force meeting, we would talk about our feedback forms and response forms. Research and evaluation, a unit of the ELCR division or something of the ELCA called Research and Evaluation, would get tallies for us, and there'd be composite reports about the tallies and how many people thought this one way or this other way. And I think those are probably available, and they're very, very interesting to look at. They both show, you know, who was sending in feedback forms, the age groups, where they're coming in from, and then also where the positions are of the people who are writing them.
Yes, you can get those on the ELC website, and they are very interesting reading there to see once again the majority of folks opposed to the changes. I had a question, too, about Marshall Hahn from St. Olaf Lutheran Parish by Al-Qaeda there as well, St. Olaf, Iowa. I had a question about your participation at the church-wide assembly there, Corey. You mentioned, you know, speaking, attempting to get to the mic there at one point, and I know you did speak there as well. But they also had hearings, which involved task force members. And as my recollection, none of the three dissenters were on any of those hearings. Is that true? And how did that come about?
Yep, that is true. I don't know how. I guess they chose resource people. Maybe they were writing team members, but none of the dissenters were at the on the panel at those hearings. I attended some of the hearings, but not on the panel. Also, one thing at Churchwide Assembly that bothered me, and Marshall, you were there, so maybe you saw this even, was when they introduced the task force and had us all come up to the stage, and Scott and I were both up there. Carol was not able to come. She had something else going on, probably having to do with the Philadelphia Phillies, but Scott and I were both on the stage. And when the chair of the task force made the introductions and spoke about our work, there was no mention of any dissenting position. And I very much felt like that was an abuse of Scott and me.
I'm Tom Christensen from First Lutheran in Northwood, Iowa. You said that there was only one theologian that was within your group. In what ways did he represent Scripture as you went through this process? What kind of effect did he have on the group?
I'm not sure about one theologian within the group.
I thought you said there was one theologian within your group on task force.
No, there were many seminary professors.
Wasn't a theologian. I misunderstood.
Oh, a Luther scholar. Tim Wengert was the only Luther scholar. We had seminary professors on the task force also, like David Teedy was one of them.
I see. So you had many different views then, or?
No.
No?
We had no, the three of us that dissented, I would say we are the different view on the task force, and the three of us that dissented are a bishop who retired during the time when we were on the task force, so a bishop, a large church pastor, and a rural church pastor, you know, and so retirement age, middle-aged, and youngish. But no, we didn't have any college professors on our side of things, and at Churchwide Assembly, the resource people did not include any professors on our side of things for the churchwide assembly, too. Is the grilling done? Not quite. I have time at the end, I think, too, and we're getting a little bit behind, so I don't know if there's time for questions before I give my closing remarks at the end of the day.
We'll cut ours short.
No, don't do that.
I really don't have a question for you. I'm Betty Burkhalter, Our Savior's in Ackley. I guess mine is more of an applaud to you and the other two on the task force, discriminatory as it was. We appreciate your work, and the rest of us here are the ones that are now being called to move forward for this. And it's not just our pastors that are affected by this. It's each and every one of us, our children and our grandchildren. What are we teaching our kids going forward? So thank you very much for your work.
Thank you. Thank you.